The Song of Solomon. It's not a very highly studied book, but it is indeed an amazing book about marital love. We are studying the Song of Solomon. We've already covered the first two chapters. I'm Stephen Medford. I'm your host this morning for the Monday edition of Mornings for the Master. And today we're going to look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, I will tell you there's a lot of different interpretations. I'm going to tell you what I think is going on in chapter 3. And going back to what I thought what was going on in chapter 2. But the general ideas are the same. The feelings expressed, because this is indeed a song, it expresses feelings, and the particular details are not as important as the feelings and the instruction we get from the way this couple talks to each other and so forth. So going into chapter 3 of the Song of Solomon, the chapter starts out, New King James has the title, A Troubled Night. And it starts out, By night, on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, Have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I loved. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. So she starts out. If you remember what was going on in the last chapter. In the last chapter, Solomon had come to the Shulamite, to his bride-to-be, and said, Come away with me. And some people thought that was just a date. I kind of am inclined to say this was a proposal. Solomon wants her to come and live with him. But the response is, we need to take care of some things first. Catch us the little foxes that spoil the vines. And she sends her away. Until we can be together, be like a stag on the mountains of Bether. Be like a stag. Be eager to come to me while we are separated. Bether meaning separation. And so now they've been separated and she is longing for him. We can imagine fears and anxieties before marriage or in the relationship as marriage approaches. They're natural and they are good. They are normal. They keep us from being foolish and making stupid mistakes. While we should acknowledge them, we can't be controlled by our emotions, but we need to think logically. Throughout these verses that I just read, every time it says the one I love, I think it's interesting that the Hebrew actually says the one my soul loves. To me, that seems to be more intimate. It's a deeper love. My whole being loves this person. So it starts out, By night on my bed, I sought the one my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. So she has said we need to take care of some things before we get married. Well, she's not married yet. And now she is longing for him. By night, on my bed. Some people comment that the word bed here is often used for a sexual bed and not other words that might be used here. And so she is longing for him passionately. Literally, it says by nights, plural. And so the New American Standard translates this, night after night. So she is seeking this one, night after night, longing for this one. And I think, in general, I may be wrong here, but it seems to me women might be a little more insecure than men. They might feel this a little more than the man would. And so the man is pretty confident here. The woman is a little more insecure. Where is Solomon? Why hasn't he come back? And so we need to understand that she is concerned. She is fearful. She has anxieties. And as a side note, maybe we need to think about the fact that when someone loses a loved one, they go through pain. It's hard. We need to be mindful of James 1 and verse 27, how we are to care for the orphans and widows, those who have lost loved ones. With the greater joys of love come the greater capacity for pain, the greater possibility of pain. Have you ever considered those who love you most are the ones that can hurt you the most? And so her love for Solomon causes her to be in pain when they are away. I think we always need to remember what it's like being without a loved one so that we treat the loved ones we have with greater respect, with greater love. That should be the way it always is. But often we don't know what we have until it's gone. Now, as I've been going through this, I try to compare because Christ made marriage to show the relationship he desires to have with his church. That's why God designed marriage the way he did. And so I've been trying to compare this with Christ throughout this. But in this situation, sometimes Christ seems to be far away from us. And it might be so with a purpose. In Psalm 119, verse 71, it talks about how it was good that David had been afflicted, that he might learn the statutes of God. Sometimes we go through hard times and we wonder, where's God? We think he is far away from us. Well, we should learn from these things, not to take our blessings for granted, not to take the fact that he seems so present in our lives often for granted. The poet Rutherford said, "But flowers need night's cool sweetness, the moonlight and the dew. Christ, from one who loved him, his presence oft withdrew." When we're separated from people, we can see how much we need them, how much we want them, how much we desire them. Let's remember that before we ever get separated. Remember what it's like not to have anyone, so that you treat those that are around you with sweetness. It goes on to say, she said, "By night on my bed, I sought the one my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him." Verse 2 says, "I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets, and in the squares. I will seek the one I love," literally the one my soul loves. "I sought him, but I did not find him." So while all this is said before the wedding, I think we can often find ourselves somewhat apart from our spouse, be it not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually even. We should acknowledge when we feel apart from our spouse and long to be back with them, like this woman does to the one that she's not even married to yet. But instead of sitting and feeling sorry for yourself and thinking it's all his fault, it's all on him or the other one, whether it be the man, the wife, and the wife, the man, we should follow the example of this woman and take steps to be reunited with our spouse. She doesn't just feel there sitting sorry for herself, but she goes on. She strives to find the one she loves. She strives to be close to them. So we can each ourselves wake up, realize that there's a problem, and then we ourselves fix it. Don't wait for the other one to fix it. Think it's all his fault. A lot of times, pride gets in the way. Don't let that happen. She says, "I will rise now." Seems to show urgency. If we find ourselves apart from our spouse, don't hesitate. Fix it quickly, lest it go too far and people be tempted. A lot of times, affairs are not just something strange that just happens. Affairs happen because there's a problem that goes unaddressed for quite some time. And the problem may be small at the beginning, but if it lingers, it grows. So deal with these things. And again, attributing this to Christ and His church, sometimes we find ourselves alienated from Christ. Again, recognize it, and you take steps to be reunited. Christ is not the one that separates from us. We separate from Him. And hopefully you understand that. Christ will separate from us if we separate from Him. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. James 4, I believe it's verse 4. Verse number 3 of Song of Solomon, chapter 3. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, "Have you seen the one my soul loves?" I think this is good because she's not afraid to ask for help. A lot of times, again, pride keeps us from being reunited with the one we should be rightfully united to. She's not afraid to ask for help. Too often in marital conflicts, people are afraid in asking for help. We need to be a peacemaker like Christ was. It doesn't matter if we have to drop our pride. It doesn't matter if we have to ask for help. Christ went through great cost in order to make us reunited with the Father. We need to be able to go through great cost to keep us united with our spouse, with the one we love. It will cost you more if you don't pay that cost up front. But notice these watchmen, they can't help her. She asked them, "Have you seen the one my soul loves?" The next verse goes on to say that she found him herself, but they can't help her. A lot of times we want other people to do things for us, and it's good to ask for help, but you have to be the one that does it. When you're separated from Christ, you have to be reunited to Him. You can't be saved by proxy. When you're separated from your spouse, you need to be the one that makes things right. Nor does any other man provide the help or the longing. They don't feel the longing that she desires. When she finds the watchman of the night, she doesn't say, "Oh, I'm so glad that I found you. I feel safe and secure now. My longings are met." She wants the one her soul loves. She, in the previous chapter, says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. There's only one person for me. No other person can help me." And this is the way we should feel for Christ. We need to seek Christ, long for Christ, go after Him as well. Verse 4 says, "Scarcely had I passed them by when I found the one my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into the house of my mother, into the chamber or the room of her who conceived me." So again, the one my soul loves is repeated 4 times here. This is how she thought of him. This is how she referred to him. I think it is nice when couples refer to each other. They have pet names for one another. It affects the way the relationship is. It affects the way we think of the other in the relationship. The words that we use, they not only convey the what we think, but they help us define what we think. And so she doesn't just say, "my man," which would be good. She says, "the one my soul loves." And she repeats it over and over and over in this circumstance. We need to remember who our spouse is. The one we are betrothed to. The one we have promised ourselves to. The one that we are commanded to love. The one we should love. The one my soul loves. Now, when she finds him, there is a choice she must make. I think in this situation, the relationship could turn south very quickly, or it could get better. She could have gotten mad for leaving him for leaving her for such a long time. In the previous chapter, they depart. But where is he? How come he hasn't come back yet? How come he's not longing for her as she is longing for him?
She could have gone through all this reasoning and gotten mad at him, and when she finds him, she really lets him have it. Notice she doesn't do that. She could get mad at him for leaving her so long, but instead, she shows grace. Even though I really don't think he did anything wrong, she could have perceived a wrong being done, which often in marriage, that's what happens. In fact, there is a... I'm not sure how to call it. There's something that people request to be done for marriages that are troubled sometimes. They say that when you are having trouble, you should say everything you're doing and the reason why you're doing it. I'm going into the kitchen to make food because I'm hungry. I'm putting my socks in the dirty clothes hamper because they're dirty and so forth. And the reason they do this is because a lot of times couples will perceive the other doing things that get on their nerves to hurt them. When in fact, the other person may not even know at all that these actions get on their nerves. And so a lot of times there are perceived wrongs being done. But in many cases, in most cases, I would say, the best thing to do is to show grace for any perceived evil or hurt that has been caused. In all relationships, we should be willing to offer grace and forgiveness. Now, if there's no true repentance that takes place, I don't think there has to be forgiveness. Not even God forgives when there's no repentance. But especially if there's a simple misunderstanding, or when one truly repents, we need to be willing and eager to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. We need to practice this in every relationship, how much more with our spouse. Notice where she takes him. She takes him into the chamber or the room of her mother. The house of her mother, the chamber of her who conceived me. Now, there are different ways to understand this, but I want you to understand, first of all, that she has a sensual desire for this man. The book starts out, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." She is longing for him. And in the next verse, we understand she desires him, but she has promised not to arouse or awaken love until it pleases. So she wants him, but this relationship is so pure and so right that she brings him back to his mother's, to her mother's house. There is nothing going to be done that can't be done in front of her parents. That's how honest and open and right and pure this relationship is. Now, some people think that this could be talking about wanting to be more intimate. Genesis chapter 24, verse 67 talks about how Isaac took Rebekah to his mother's tent so that they could consummate their marriage. Others see this as symbolic of the safest place she could think of, so that she will never lose him again. And while this is done physically, I think we need to strive to keep our spouse in a safe place emotionally as well. Our spouse being in our mind and our heart, but even more so, letting our spouse know that there is no chance of us leaving. No possibility of us leaving. Making them feel that way by our actions and the things that we say. Making sure they are in a safe place. Again, when we compare this to Christ, we should desire Christ like this. We should diligently seek him until we find him. I'm reminded of a couple of passages, but one of them is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When we find him, we need to grab hold of him and not let him go. Jesus will not be held if we don't hold him. Jesus will not force himself upon us. He wants us to love him. He wants us to hold him. If we don't hold on to him, he will leave. We need to understand that. I think about verses like the vine and the branches. I think about the churches of Revelation. If you don't repent, I'm going to wage war against you. I'm going to remove your lampstand, so forth. He's not going to be held if we don't hold him. But also, I think about this as in Christ's bride need not worry that he's not going to return. She finds him. And Jesus and God often say, if you seek me, I will be found. Seek and you will find. But we have to seek. Matthew 7:7. Seek him, find him. He will come to us. He will draw near to us if we draw near to him. And then verse 5 is a repeat of chapter 2, verse 7. She says, or someone says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. I think it's quite interesting. We talked about this in the last chapter. But in chapter 2, we have the dating relationship. In chapter 3, we have the engagement period, if you will. They are getting closer to marriage, but no matter how close they get to marriage, they are saving any type of sexual relationship until marriage. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Do not stir up sexuality, sexual desire, until you can take it all the way and actually fulfill them. There is added self-control going on here. I think about Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. This is a verse that I got my children to memorize. God comes to Cain and says, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, it will go well with you. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We desire things, and these desires are good and right. But we have to fulfill these desires in the right way. And that's what this is talking about. We have to practice self-control. While we're dating, and even when we're in engagement, we can't say, well, we're going to be married anyway. What's the harm of it? That's not the way it's done. It's not the way God desired it. So there's verses 1 through 5. Now, I believe, starting in verse 6, it's kind of like the beginning of the marriage ceremony. And we're going to get into the honeymoon in chapter 4, Lord willing, next time we talk about these things. So, starting in verse 6, it says, who is this coming out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it. Of the valiant of Israel, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh, because of the fear of the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. And he made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love, by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Jerusalem, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. So here we have the wedding procession, I suppose you could say, starting in verse 6. The King James, the New King James that I'm reading from, has the caption, the coming of Solomon the Shulamite. So the coming of Solomon, and then it says the Shulamite is speaking. However, I think this can be somewhat misleading. It says, who is this coming out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Who there is feminine. And so, if we were just reading this in English, it sounds like this is Solomon coming to pick up his bride. But it seems more like this is the woman who is coming on Solomon's couch, Solomon's bed, traveling on this palanquin. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right,
but that's the bed or the chair that people would carry on their shoulders with rods. And so this woman is traveling, being carried by men. And that's what's going on. Now, as I read this, what kind of emotions or attitudes or how does it make you feel? Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it. Of the valiant of Israel, they all hold swords, being experts in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of the fear of the night, or guarding against the fear of the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its supports of gold, its seats of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. How does that make you feel? What emotions come to your mind? First of all, I think that the smoke and the myrrh and the frankincense, these all kind of come with religious tones. The burning of incense is a religious ceremony. The pillars of smoke often are associated with the temple and the presence of God. God led Solomon, or God led the Israelites by a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. When the presence of God filled the temple, when Solomon built the temple, it was filled with smoke. So I think there's a religious tone. In marriage, we need to understand that marriage is very sacred and solemn and serious. It brings an idea of celebration, of dignity. God is the originator of marriage, and he needs to be a part of every marriage that happens. I think it is good to see from the beginning to the end here that this procession is out in the open. It is good and right. Nothing is done in secret. It is open for all to see and for all to celebrate with. There's an idea of excitement and celebration in all this. The smells would be sweet. All around this marriage, involved with this marriage, see that this is a sweet thing that is going on. It might be interesting that the beginning of verse 6 says that she's coming out of the wilderness. Might be significant. It could be that she's traveled through the wilderness just because of where she lives. But it could be the idea the wilderness is someplace that is barren and alone. It's frightful. You're going from that place into a place of comfort, of relationship, of fellowship, of prosperity. And so you're coming out of loneliness into this relationship with Solomon. It is Solomon's couch, 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has a sword on his thigh because of the fear of the night. So this is Solomon's couch. But most people understand this, that it's not Solomon on it, but it's the woman, of course. He has made this couch. The woman is riding on it because of the feminine pronouns of verse 6. So the woman's traveling on it. It seems that Solomon has sent for her, and he is bringing his bride to him. But how is she traveling? On this eloquent couch with 60 valiant men surrounding her. Traveling through the wilderness was always dangerous. People were always open to attacks from bandits. But this man does all he can to make sure his wife feels safe and secure. He has the power to protect her, to keep her safe. In general, life is full of uncertainties, and we should do all we can. The man should do all he can to make sure his wife feels safe and secure. There are enough guards here, valiant guards, surrounding guards, well-armed guards,
well-trained and watchful. And so this woman has got to feel secure. And Solomon does everything that he can to make her safe, to make her feel secure. I think the husband's job is to provide for the wife and to protect the wife. Again, as we apply this to the Christ and his bride, Christ
makes us feel secure. If we don't feel secure, it's because something's wrong with us. These guards surround this woman. They're valiant, watchful, trained. I mean, it's amazing the significance of these two verses here. Verses 7 and 8. We should be, we should feel very much peaceful because of the dangers in the night, the dangers in the wilderness. Lots of things can go wrong, but if we are with Christ, He protects us. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Nothing is going to hurt us if we belong to Christ. And then verses 9 and 10, we have a description of the build of this palanquin, this portable chair. It says, of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. So Solomon built this portable chair for his wife, and it apparently is very beautiful. It's very secure. It's very stable. It is of the wood of Lebanon, mentioned not just of wood, but he got the best wood, the finest wood, the most solid wood, the most beautiful wood. He made this chair. And its pillars are of silver, its supports of gold, its seat of purple. He made it to be very beautiful. Weddings should be very beautiful. And the interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Everyone is joining in on this. So when we are married, when I do a marriage, in part of my speech, and I'm wondering if I should change it, I've wondered because of the archaicness of the words, but I think it's very beautiful. With all my love and all my worldly goods, I thee endow. I give you permission to use all my worldly goods. Solomon is sharing everything he has with this woman. The best that he has, he gives to her. So we should share our worldly goods. The wood of Lebanon, this thing is secure. It is expensive. It is beautiful. It is royal. It is splendorous, if that's a word. It's comfortable. He's made it to be the best that he can be for her. The man should be able to take care of the woman, and the man should provide for the woman. Protection and provision, I think, is what we see here. And I've mentioned this before. People long for security and significance. Protect her and provide for her, not just to provide for her, but to give her the best. Show her she is wonderful. You think she is wonderful. And I don't really think you have to be extremely wealthy to do this, but make her feel that she is the best to you. Now, I said I don't think you have to be extremely wealthy, but you do have to be able to provide. I think a man who is not old enough to provide for himself should probably not consider marriage. This man is able to take care of the woman. Boys need to grow up to be men. This man can protect the woman, can provide for the woman. That's obvious. And he makes her feel special. And then last, we're going to close with this very last verse. He ends by saying, go forth, O daughters of Jerusalem, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Go forth, go look. People are called to come out and look at Solomon. Look at this wedding ceremony. Look at the things that are being done. So again, this shows that it is open. Others are called to see it. It is honorable. It is right. Nothing is done in secret. And it's a time for celebration. Everyone is invited. I think it's interesting that this was a custom for the mother to crown the groom on the day he's married. But this custom was discontinued in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. I just think that's interesting. Now, a bottle of wine is broken at this point in the ceremony to remember the destruction of Jerusalem. So even on our greatest day, they had to remember the destruction of Jerusalem. There was something greater than what that day was, if that makes sense. We need to remember, this may be a great day for us, but it's still not our day. Everything needs to be given over to God. But I also think that the last part of this verse, the day of the gladness of his heart, this is what makes his heart glad, the woman. And that's why this is called the Song of Solomon. A song being emotional. We sing when we're happy, when we're glad, and it's all about this woman. This is where the gladness of his heart comes from. So marriage is a very beautiful thing. It's a very blessed thing. And I think the Catholic Church has done great dishonor to marriage in teaching that it's not good for a man to touch a woman, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, taking that to an extreme. In chapter 7, verse 1, we talked about this at the beginning of these lessons. That is for that present distress. They were going through things, and you can read that chapter and see and understand that. He says the time is near. They don't need to be worried about family things. They need to be worried about godly things. But throughout the Bible, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. It's not good for man to be alone. God blesses marriage, and that's what he does here. And God blesses the actions that take place in the intimate marriage bed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed is undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, but everything that takes place in marriage is honorable as God intended. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, next time as we look at chapter 4. Very beautiful chapter. I am really enjoying this study, and I hope you are too. We always end by giving you an opportunity to get in contact with us. If you'd like to call us, our number is 1-844, the word 4, F-O-R-T-G-R-N, the Gospel Radio Network, 1-844-367-8476, or you can email us at mornings@tgrn.org. You can email me, Stephen, S-T-E-V-E-N, @tgrn.org. We would love to hear from you, and I do appreciate you listening so much. Thank you.